Please turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Actually, the verse is on the front page of your bulletin. If you'd like to read along with me. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word and for prayer. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. May we pray. Truly there is but one God who exists eternally before the universe was made. And without him was not anything made that was made. And there is nothing that can be sustained but by the power of God. One day there shall be a conclusion of the whole matter, and all will see that God is. We understand that our life now is a matter of being reconciled to God and to beseech others to be reconciled to God, to understand his love and his wisdom and his power and his will for us. Lord, let us not be distracted. Let us not settle for anything less than what is the will of God for us. We pray that thy Spirit would take the scriptures today, use them as a sword to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Be a discerner of our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We pray that thou would bless all who are gathered here, and all their sons and daughters, and parents and relatives and neighbors, that there would be an increasing awareness of the omnipresence of a holy God who calls for each one of us to love our neighbor as ourselves, even more so to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We pray that you will bless the preaching of thy word, bless the response by thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Inside your bulletin is a quotation by J.I. Packer that I think is a fitting introduction to the message today. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the most profound, unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. God became man. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. At our Christmas program the other night, I spoke on the topic heralding the greatest event of history. There are some who were unable to hear that message. Others might benefit from its reiteration. I would like to review what I shared that night and then expand on it that we might see the application to the person of Christ and beyond him, the application to our lives today. So the title of the message today is Heralding the Greatest Event of History. Some people find Christmas to be the happiest time of their life. Some people find Christmas to be the saddest time of their life. And then there are others who find it irritating because they don't like the date that was selected to be honored on, December 25th. They may not like the name Christmas itself. Then there's the Christmas tree. Then there's the commercialization and the Santa Claus. And what I would like to encourage is that we rise above whether it's the happiest or the saddest or the most irritating day and consider what this day birth of Christ reveals about the attributes of God. Because this is immeasurably the greatest event in all the history of the world. All the other events of history combined are not worthy to hold a candle to this unique event when God came to earth, became a man. I mean, there are all sorts of historic events. I listed some that other night. We could go 1941, bombing of Pearl Harbor. 1906, the great San Francisco earthquake. 1871, Chicago fire. We got the Declaration of Independence, got the Battle of Bulge. World War I, World War II. Vasco da Gama. Mayflower, Napoleon. You can pick out people and events all around the world, all through history. All kinds of historic events. We're saying there's nothing that comes anywhere near this, the greatest event of history. There are at least five attributes of God which mystify us as we consider Christmas. And I'll review them briefly. The first is the Lord is immortal. Yet there's a day he is born. When we say immortal, we mean he has no beginning and he has no ending. The Lord has always been and always will be. He is the self-existent one, which is another way of defining Jehovah. I am that I am, he said. Scriptures call him the everlasting Father. He's always been, and everything that exists, he fathered. So, the everlasting, immortal God as a day in some fashion in which he is born. That is Christmas. Secondly, the Lord is immense, yet there is a day he is reduced to a single cell. The doctrine of immensity is a remarkable thing. We say that God is omnipresent. By that we mean he fills the entire universe. There is not a heavenly body in this galaxy or anywhere in this universe, but God knows it all together. Solomon said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So, heavens being the atmosphere around earth, say 10 miles out in space, heaven of heavens, everything from then to the edge of the universe, cannot contain God. If it contained him, that being in the universe is the omnipresence of God. But he's greater than that. He exists outside the universe. That's what the word immensity refers to. For God existed before the universe was created. He would exist if it were destroyed. So great is our God. And yet, in some fashion, this historic event, that great, immense God, was reduced to a single cell in the womb of a young Galilean woman. God is immortal, immense. And God is immaterial. This is another remarkable element of the birth of Christ. God is immaterial. He has no material. No flesh, no hair, no hands, no feet. He is invisible. One of the doctrines of God is that no man has ever seen him, nor can see him, because he is invisible. He is immaterial. And yet, in Christmas, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord is immortal, immense, immaterial, and fourthly, immaculate. By that, we're referencing his holiness. Now, the holiness we can only appreciate so much, I think, when we're down here. But when we get to heaven, you'll see that the holiness of God is what preoccupies the saints and the angels more than anything else. All day, through eternity, they can say, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The holiness of God defines his purity. God cannot broach sin. He hates sin. He is light. In him is no darkness at all, so he would destroy any darkness. The Lord is immaculate. Yet, Christmas heralds the coming of the Lord who becomes sin incarnate. This is the most remarkable thing. The scriptures tell us that the Lord Father made the Son to be sin. He who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the Lord is immortal, immense, immaterial, immaculate, and through the wonder of Christmas, He is imminent. He is at hand. Now the Bible says that our sins have made a separation between us and God. We read in the book of Ephesians that we were far from God due to our sin. But somehow, the Lord accomplishes it. This is the great mystery, that He who is high and far separated from sinners came to earth, dwelled among men, and is near, and is acceptable, and is receiving those who would come to Him. It is the most remarkable thing. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, knowing the King James, Emmanuel is spelled with an E, but it can be spelled with an I. And so I've chosen those 5 points. They all start with the same I am M. Emmanuel is immortal, immense, immaterial, immaculate, and imminent. But that's what I shared the other night. Now let's take it a step farther and see what each of these attributes of God, how they're manifested in the person of Christ on earth, and what they mean to you and me today. Let's start with the immortal Lord. The immortal Lord, no beginning, no ending, has a day He was born. His eternal nature was conveyed to Moses in the name Jehovah, which is I am that I am. And it was illustrated how? By the burning bush. Not that a bush was burning, bushes burn, but it was not consumed. The message to Moses was God did not need wood. God did not need leaves. He doesn't need propane. He doesn't need gas. He doesn't need coal. He doesn't need any fuel for fire. Now, when we think about it, I doubt if we went down and toured hell, we would find there's some great boiler system somewhere and supply of coal or diesel or anything else. Those flames will go on for eternity without any observable source. And if we go to the other side, go to Pentecost, those flames of fire which appeared over the disciples, there they were. I don't think they even needed oxygen. God could just make there to be fire. He does create stuff ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. That's what the Lord was communicating to Moses. I am the self-existent one, the cause of all the things that exist. I don't need gravity. I don't need light. I don't need raw materials. I need nothing. That's how He's presented here at Christmas. He comes as the immortal Lord, the Jehovah God. Now we see that manifested in Christ. He doesn't need a bakery to produce thousands of loaves of bread. He doesn't need a bank to produce gold coin. He doesn't need a vineyard to provide gallons of the best of wine. He's able to produce another ear put on Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And so we find the Lord able to create anything necessary because He's Jehovah God. Now there's an application to you and me. Matthew chapter 6. If you would turn there, and we'll start reading in verse 31. This is at the heart of the Lord Jesus' sermon. And He says to His believers, Matthew 6, 31, therefore, take no thought, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We have assurance in Philippians 4 and verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we have the assurance in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, can abound to every good work. The immortal Jehovah Lord came to earth. And you see how He could create anything He needed during His walk here on earth. And we see the same is true for you and me today. The immortal Lord Let's think secondly about the immense Lord. Now, what characteristics of the Lord are taught through his immensity? Now, I think there are several, but I would like to speak on one. It is a marvel at Christmas that the immense Lord who fills heaven and earth, fills the universe, exists outside the universe, was reduced in some fashion to a cell in a Galilean young woman. This immensity speaks, among other things, of the omniscience of God. And I'd like to speak on that for a minute. On the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. Whenever the scriptures speak of God knowing all things, it's often connected to his being everywhere. For example, Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. That's his omnipresence. Beholding the evil and the good. So the Lord knows everything because he's everywhere. Similar verse is found in Proverbs 5:21. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Let's turn to a familiar text, Psalm 139. If the Lord is immense, then he knows everything, because he's everywhere, sees everything. David thinks on that in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. So he knows. Thou knowest my downsetting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So you see, he doesn't even see the external only. He also sees all the internal, all the invisible, all the motives, all the desires, all the imaginations, all the thoughts. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, we have described the fall of Lucifer. And as I've noted to you before, there is not a description there of wrong things that Lucifer did. For that reason, God cast him out. But wrong desires that Lucifer entertained. What we read there is, for thou hast thought in thine heart. God says, I saw what was going on in the heart of this angel. You thought, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the sides of the north. And for that thinking, he was cast out. And that's not the only time we had that sort of event. Think about Sarah, husband of Abraham. She's rebuked for laughing when she's told she'll have a child. She said, I did not laugh. What did the angel say? Ah, but you did laugh in your heart. See, the Lord knows every thought you've ever thought. He's got them all registered. Every laudatory desire, every right motive, every wrong one, not to mention every word, every deed, because God is immense. God is everywhere. God knows everything, visible and invisible, in the whole universe. This is a remarkable thing. And it applies to the Lord Jesus. Let's go to John chapter 1. I'm saying that this omniscience, as Jesus leans on the Spirit, is manifested many times. Can you think of times in the walk, the earthly walk of Jesus, where you see this omniscience? I find this one a little humorous, his interaction with Nathanael. John chapter 1, starting in verse 44. Philip of Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter, finds Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, condescendingly, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? This strikes him as really strange, because I mean, if he had a common reputation for that, they're coming from the same area and they live around the Sea of Galilee, you can imagine that. But he seems shocked that Jesus knows these words. An Israelite in whom, and nobody is without guile. The only one without guile is Jesus himself. Guile meaning dishonesty, fakery. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? How did you know me? Jesus said, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now this blows Nathanael away. He answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And this is really a bloated response unless Nathanael sees something incredible in Christ. It could not just be, well, I saw you down the hill around the corner there underneath the tree. That does not inspire a person to call somebody God. I think rather what happens here is that the Lord saw the thoughts of Nathanael, who's contemplating his own personal righteousness, as manifested in his looking condescendingly down on anybody who'd come out of Nazareth. It was inaccurate, and I think it's being rebuked here. The point is, Jesus knew what Nathanael was contemplating under a tree. Only God could do such a thing. And you find this over and over again in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus knows the thoughts of people. Another example would be John chapter 8. That's where the conspirators who set up a woman caught in adultery are revealed for who they are. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. Scribes and Pharisees bring unto Jesus a woman taken adultery and cast her right in his midst. And they say, what are you going to do about it? They set her up because they figure if Jesus says, stone her, they got him. If he says, don't stone her, they got him. Either way, he's either breaking the law of Rome or breaking the law of the Jews. But he is not even going to say a word to them. He stoops down with his finger. He writes on the ground as though he had heard them not. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself unto them and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Then he stoops back down, writes on the ground. People there are reading what he's writing and are going away one by one as Jesus is revealing their own complicity with this crime or other such like crimes, because he knew what every one of them had done, because he is has omniscience. I'll give you another example. We just saw it the other day. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Mark chapter 2 and verse 6. There are certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why are you reasoning this way? On the positive side, it's not just catching people in negative thoughts. Who are the two people most praised by the Lord Jesus for their great faith? He perceived in their heart great faith. They were both non-Jews. One was a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was grievously vexed by a demon. She was a Canaanite way up there in the northwest. I have not seen such faith, no, not in all of Israel. The other one was a centurion, a Roman centurion, another pagan, who had a servant who was grievously troubled. And the centurion said, you don't even know, come to my house to say the word. I know you can be healed. And Jesus perceived in each of them great faith. I'm just saying that the omniscience of the Lord Jehovah is evidenced in the life of Christ. And there's an application to us today. For example, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. Jesus says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And then there's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where we are told, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he can be touched. He knows your feelings. He knows what it is to feel lonely, to feel rejected, to be fearful, to be anticipatory, to have whatever it is that's going on inside your heart. He's a high priest who touches touched by it, who knows you inside and out. So our Father knows what things we have need of before we even ask Him. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. I'm just saying that every attribute that we see manifested at the birth of Christ is manifested in the life of Christ and has application to you and me. The immortal Lord had a day He was born. The immense Lord had a day He was reduced to a single cell. The immaterial Lord had a day He became visible. Would you turn with me to the book of Job, please? Job in chapter 23. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here and understanding it's an odd concept, but the Lord is invisible. Job speaks of that in Job 23, verses 8 and 9. I mean, you think how remarkable this is that someone that no one has ever seen or can see comes to earth and you can see him. There are all these seeming contradictions which are part of the great mystery of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Behold, I go forward, Job says, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 6:16, we read, God only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. The God that we worship is invisible. But the Word became flesh. The consequence is God's character, His nature, is revealed to us through His Son. We read in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. In another place, Colossians 1:15, we read, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now that word translated image is used in the English word icon. And the idea there is more than just a sketch, but the essence of who He is conveyed in Christ. Nobody has seen God the Father, but Jesus is the perfect representation of Him. We read that again in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is one reason we celebrate Christmas, because God has spoken to us through creation, through history, through our conscience, through the Word of God. But finally, He spoke to us through Jesus, His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Of course, that might be most clearly stated in John 14 and verse 9. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and you have yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath what? Has seen the Father. John 14:9. There's an application for us today. Having the invisible God revealed to us through the visible Christ, there are two main impacts that the Scriptures give. Two impacts on you and on me. The first one is endurance. And the second one is rejoicing. As for endurance, turn to Hebrews 11:27. Other people here are going through pain, emotional pain, physical pain. The people here who are going through financial troubles, family troubles, all sorts of ways that we can suffer in this world, but we endure, as did Moses, Hebrews 11:27, who by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured how? As seeing Him who is invisible. That's the key to enduring any kind of trial. Didn't want this to happen in my life. Wish that didn't occur. But I will endure to the end through it, as seeing Him who is invisible, leading me step by step to the end. We not only endure, we rejoice. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, 8. The Lord, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That word is unspeakable in the Greek means there aren't adequate words to convey how great this joy is. Anything would fall short to try to put it into words. We rejoice in joy unspeakable and full of glory because He who is invisible has been manifested to us in the Son. We know what God is like by reading about His Son. The immortal Lord had a day He was born. The immense Lord had a day when He was reduced to a single cell. The immaterial Lord had a day He became visible. And fourthly, the immaculate Lord had a day He became the incarnation of sin. The Lord is holy. Revelation 4 and verse 8 tells us that the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Preoccupied with the holiness, the purity of God, a beauty beyond imagination. Now the nature of holiness compels a hatred of sin, and thus an outpouring of wrath. You read through Revelations, when the godly make an appeal to the Lord, they appeal to Him as the Holy Lord, as far as pouring out His wrath on the wickedness of earth. For example, Revelation 6 and verse 10, the martyrs in heaven cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. Now Jesus came, and we see this holy wrath in Him. Now it's restrained, otherwise everyone would have been wiped out. But we've seen His anger in several occasions. For example, Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we just looked at this the other day. Jesus' anger is there. He looked around about the religious leaders with anger, the Bible says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus was angry. I'll give you another time He was angry. The first time He came to the temple, John chapter 2. He made a whip and drove out all that defiled the temple. And then you find at the end of His ministry, at the end of the 3 years, He's back at that temple. It's again defiled, and He again drives out all that defiled. He wants His temple to be a place of holiness. And of course, the application to you and me. What, know you not that your body is a what? Temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. 2 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. For the Lord is holy, and He has a holy hatred and anger toward anything that is sinful. In that physical temple, in our temple, He would drive it out of us. And yet, we are told, this Holy One was made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The Lord made Jesus to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Take all the wickedness of all of us here, yea, of all this community, of all this nation, of all this world, throughout all history, all of it funneled down into a single person, made to be sin. He who hated sin, He who loves purity and righteousness, He who knew no sin Himself was made sin for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6 tell us that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I tell you, there's no day like Christmas. There's nothing like the visitation of the Lord to earth. For all these reasons, and I'm sure for many more, I just selected five characteristics of God, which all start with the letters I am M. The Lord is immortal, immense, immaterial, immaculate, and finally, imminent. Or immediate, either word works. By that I mean He's accessible. He's near. He's close. The Scriptures tell us that sin makes a separation between us and God that cannot be bridged by man. When I witness to people, sometimes I draw a low line and a high line. I say, here's God and here's man. And there's an unbridgeable gap between us two, due to sin. And there's nothing that man can do to reach up and to grab hold of the holiness of God. God had to come to earth, provide a means by which sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, sinners are far off from God. Psalm 103 and verse 12 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us, as is explained in Romans 10, 8 and 9. This is such great news, because we were immeasurably distant from God and could not bridge the gap. But because Christ was born on Christmas Day and came to die and died for us, had all our sins laid upon Him, He has been made near to us. We read in Romans 10 and verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Friends, thanks to Christmas, thanks to Christ coming to earth, we've been brought nigh. Think of what John described himself as being in relationship to Christ. It's such a sweet thing in John 13 and verse 25. In John's gospel, he doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And after the Lord's Supper, this is the way he described himself. John 13, 25. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto Him, Lord, who is it? So John, that close to Christ, where he's lying on the breast of Christ. And that was the experience that John remembers. He repeats it. John chapter 21 and verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth us? Betrayeth thee. So he could hear the heartbeat. He could feel the inhalation and breathing in and out of the Lord Jesus. He was under his wing, as it were. So is the nearness that is offered to you and me, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. I tell you, there's nothing like Christmas. And it's a shame that things get lost in the lesser. It's fine to have colors and clothing and food and special events and rituals and trees and all the rest as they herald a remarkable day. But we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to elevate and to deepen and to broaden our appreciation of what this means. That in this time in history, God came to earth and became a man and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Aren't you thankful for Christmas? Let me pray. Lord, surely there is no way we could ever completely sound the depths and exhaust the wonders of God becoming man. We pray just deeper and deeper appreciation, wonder, endurance, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and testimony. For there is no day like this. There is no giving of oneself like this. There is no providing opportunity like this. There is no God but the Lord who made heaven and earth and His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would honor Him. Oh, that we would welcome Him. Well, we not want to impeach Him, but rather we want to place Him on the throne of our hearts, the throne of our lives. If there's anybody here who has not so done, but now comprehends the wonder of Jesus becoming man, dwelling among us, and the opportunity to receive Him as Savior and Lord, may this be the day. Let not that man, let not that woman, that boy or that girl leave without first obeying the gospel, responding to the love of God, confessing their sins, and confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus, and believing in their heart God has raised Him from the dead. Then we who are far off can all be brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name with gratitude.